Good morning, church family. As the kids are leaving, if we could just bow our hearts in prayer as we prepare to receive our message. Father, we thank you for this gathering. We thank you for your word. I pray this morning as we seek to know you more, that you would quiet the distractions of our hearts, that you would allow us to understand what you're speaking into our lives. And I pray that we would go from here looking to know you more each day. Thank you for this church, and I thank you for this time that we can spend together. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. My name is Brett Warad. My wife, Leah, and I have been attending here for I guess about 8 months now, along with our quickly growing family of four. If you haven't met our family, you've probably heard them. Luke tends to be quite friendly on Sunday mornings and not always at the most appropriate times. The passage we're going to be looking at this morning is Romans 8, verses 22 to 27. Before we start flipping through our Bibles, like a Sunday school sword drill, I want us to have a greater appreciation for the type of scripture that we're looking at this morning. When we open our Bibles and look at scripture, different areas of our Bible are better understood when we have a firm grasp on the type of scripture. This is not only the tone and the style of the scripture that we're reading, but it also is the context in which it is written. If I were to say that we were looking at Revelation this morning, we should be expecting a vivid symbolism of what the end times may look like in future prophecies. Similarly, if I were to say we were in the Psalms, we should be expecting what it's like to have the human heart in response to a Savior in a fallen world through both lament and abounding praise. Today, our passage, Romans 8, and really the rest of the book of Romans, can best be described as the theological backbone of how Christians ought to live in a world that is post-Christ's work here on earth, post-resurrection, and pre-return of our King. It's written shortly after the life, death, and resurrection of the Messiah, fulfilling the many prophecies of the Old Testament, and speaks to followers of our Lord as they understand how to live under the new covenant of our Savior's blood, and in anticipation of his eventual return. As I was praying over this book, an image that came to my mind with regard to the book of Romans is a forest of redwood trees. If you don't know what redwood trees are, they're the biggest tree in the world. They grow up to 350 feet. And if you've ever seen them in person, they're majestic and just amazing as to the sheer size and volume of what you're looking at. But if you research redwood trees more, the only way that they're able to support themselves is spreading their roots over 100 feet from the base of each tree and intertwining them with the surrounding trees. In Romans, the entire book is packed full of glorious doctrines. Each standing alone are majestic and powerful. They're quoted time and time again, and they're indicative of the true power of the gospel. Yet under the surface, each truth is intertwined with the totality of Scripture. They're tying together the Old Testament prophecies with a New Testament outlook on what it looks like to live after Jesus' work here on earth. With this in mind, it's necessary to approach our chapter today in small segments. And as you go from here, it's important that in opening books like the book of Romans that you move slowly. Each verse may take plenty of time in meditation and understanding to truly grasp what is being spoken about. So this morning, we're looking at Romans 8, verses 22 to 27. So let's turn there now in our Bibles. If you're reading from the pew Bibles in front of you, it's page 642. If you don't have a Bible, please take that pew Bible in front of you as a gift from us here today. Let's read. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? Now, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. In the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, because we do not know what to pray for as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with inexpressible groanings. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. As we look at what we have just read, this passage contains three major themes: the fall of man, a hope in Christ's return, and a call to prayer. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Through looking at verses 22 and 23, we understand the pains of labor that come through living in a fallen world and the tension in waiting for our Savior to return that we have all felt. We are then called to hope in Jesus in verses 24 and 25, and finally instructed to turn to our Father in prayer and trust the intercession of the Spirit to deal with our fallen world in the final two verses. Sin, hope, prayer. As we move through today, I pray that we are able to both see our fallen world and in need of Jesus, and then hear clearly the instructions given to followers of Christ as we face this reality. Let's start this morning by looking at verses 22 and 23. As we read through verse 22, we hear that the whole creation has grown together with labor pains until now. If you were expecting me to speak with any authority on what labor pains feel like literally, I'm sorry to disappoint you. But when we flip back in our Bibles to Genesis 3, shortly after eating the fruit in the Garden of Eden, God curses Eve in verse 16, saying, "I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children with painful effort." This may be what we would most readily understand Paul to be talking about. However, instead, he is referring to a much deeper pain. In referring to labor pains, Paul is speaking metaphorically to the Romans as he refers to all of creation as having experienced the pains of labor. So why use a metaphor such as this? What I can tell you about the labor pains of childbirth is that they are an intense discomfort as new parents excitedly anticipate the gift of a child that is to come. There is an eagerness amidst the pain to just be on the other side of the final stage of pregnancy and be holding your newborn child. When sin entered the world, it separated humanity from perfect union with their Creator. It was the fall of man that created a sinful and pain-ridden world in need of a Savior. And when looking at this passage, that this is what is meant by labor pains. There is a painful aching each time we experience sin, as there is an undercurrent of anticipation of an exciting future where sin is no more. As a direct result of the fall, this will not cease until we are reunited with Jesus. So, though Paul is not speaking literally about labor pains, the pains caused by the first sin in the garden serve as a good basis for the point he is making. We read in verse 16 the curse on Eve, and shortly after in verse 17, God says to Adam, "The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life." These pains under their respective curses are literal reminders of the much deeper pain that has been felt by humanity ever since the fall. And this brings us to our first point this morning. The pains of labor in this passage are the discomfort caused by our sin as we wait for our Savior's glorious return. And I mean sins in terms of all of humanity, as they began in the garden and have not ceased. Scripture declares this clearly. Absent the fall, God created humanity to reside with him in a perfect and painless union. The equation can't get any simpler. Sin equaled pain, sin equals pain, and sin will continue to equal pain until Christ returns. As Christians, we recognize that we, like every human who has ever existed since Adam and Eve, has sinned and felt pain. And there's a purpose to why Paul is making this known. As mentioned earlier, Romans was written to one of the first generations living after the resurrection, about 25 years after, and many ideas about who Jesus would be that were brought up in culture at that time were a war hero or a nation-conquering king. And so these needed to be adjusted as Christ perfectly fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament that many had misunderstood in understanding who he was and what he came to do. So when Paul is speaking to the Romans, he wants them to know that, yes, Jesus was a sacrificial lamb of God and has been resurrected to sit at the right hand, but the pains of this world will still be felt until humanity is reunited with Christ. We read this in verse 23, "But we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies." Yes, at this time in history, they had the glorious fulfillment of the messianic prophecy fulfilled, and the Holy Spirit was now indwelt with the reborn followers of Christ. But here Paul is saying, hold up, we still live in a world with sin. Christ came to pay the price for sin, but he has yet to return to conquer it for good. We still feel these pains of sin today. And there's a tension that comes with us. To best understand this tension, we need to have two things. First, we need to have an understanding and appreciation for a current imperfect reality that we see around us. And then we also have to have an expectation of a future reality that is far superior, and in the context of Scripture, perfected. This tension exists in living in a period of time, waiting for the fulfillment of a promise. Covenant or prophecy. This has been seen throughout all of Scripture. We see through the Old Testament plenty of these moments. There are periods where the Israelites longed for their Messiah, and despite being given judges, the people wanted kings to lead them and conquer. And short while after, they rebelled and went into exile. All the while, throughout this story, we're longing for the Messiah to come and conquer because of their knowledge of a prophecy yet to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Another very specific example of this in the Old Testament is in Exodus 2, where the Israelites are in slavery in Egypt. This is despite having knowledge of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12:1, saying that Abraham's descendants would become a great people and nation. You can imagine their discomfort as their knowledge of this prophecy is put alongside discomfort that they find themselves in. And so we read in verse 23 to 25 in Exodus 2 that the Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor. They cried out, and their cry for help because of the difficult labor ascended to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the Israelites, and God knew. The people in this passage are groaning with the pains of labor in an anticipation of a future reality that will be much greater. Does that sound familiar? Though we know the eventual perfect fulfillment of this prophecy and the perfect sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, we too long for the fulfillment of another prophecy. His eventual return and removal of sin, death, and all the other pains of this world. Living in a world where this promise has yet to be fulfilled should cause tension. For Christians, we must feel this tension of a world patiently waiting for their conqueror to return. If you aren't aware of this tension, it is important that you spend time in prayer, asking the Lord to make this known to you. It is necessary to recognize that there are chapters to this story that are yet to be written. This basis inevitably points us to our daily need for Jesus. As we look at the pains of labor and the impact of sin, they aren't something to celebrate, yet they equally aren't something we should ignore. Our understanding of our fallen nature and reaction to this reality is of utmost importance. Let's turn back and read verses 24 and 25 again. And many of you have heard that when reading Scripture, when we see the word therefore, the reader should stop and understand what the therefore is there for. In this passage, we have the word now acting in a very similar sense. We've heard the truth of what this tension is, but then we hear now, in this hope, we were saved. So let's turn to this passage again. Now, in this hope, we were saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? Now, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. So in light of this tension and sadness and recognition of the fallen world, we are called to hope in a better future, hope in Christ's return. After recognizing the groans of our hearts and as we face the pains of this world, we are taught to, one, eagerly wait for adoption with patience in verse 23, and two, hope for Christ's return in verse 25. If there were ever a passage that does not need any digging for application, it's right in front of us. And this brings us to our second point this morning. Our sinful reality must point us to our depravity and need to place our hope in Jesus. At some point in each of our lives, as believers, we've become painfully aware of our depravity and need for a Savior. I was listening to a podcast last week and by some pastors down in the States, and a pastor by the name of Jonathan Lehman points out that many are saved through the recognition of our sin, but then spend the rest of our lives here on earth recognizing how badly we actually needed to be saved in that moment. Our needs must point us to our Savior. In these verses, the two points of application that I highlighted before are both eagerly waiting for with patience and hoping in Christ's return. But if we read verse 25 again, we see that there really is one application point to summarize our necessary immediate reaction to our fallen world. If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait with patience. So yes, we must eagerly wait with patience, but this is only possible through placing our hope in Jesus first. What this tells us is that all of our actions in the face of our fallen world must be found on our hope in Jesus. As this passage says, a foundation of hope will dictate how we act in a godly way. So, church, what does it mean to hope? You hear this word thrown around. I hope the weather is going to be nice tomorrow. I hope I catch a bigger fish than my brother on this trip. I hope that Brett doesn't go overtime in his sermon this morning. Yet when we read descriptions of biblical hope in this passage, we should recognize that biblical hope stands in stark contrast to how we use this word in our daily lives. So what's different? John Piper, in an article describing biblical hope, says that biblical hope not only desires something good for the future, it expects it to happen. Another word he uses to describe this is a moral surety. In understanding biblical hope in the scriptures, the book of Hebrews is a tremendous resource. In a quick brush through Hebrews, we can read that in Hebrews 10:23, we hear, "Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful." Hebrews 11:1, "Now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen." Or Hebrews 6:11 to 12, "Now we desire each of you to demonstrate the same diligence for the full assurance of your hope until the end, so that you won't become lazy, but will be imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance." For those of you listening closely, all three of these verses give applications or explanations of biblical hope, and yet all three include a term we are similarly familiar with, faith. I'll read it again. Hebrews 10:23, "Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful." Hebrews 11:1, "Now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen." Or Hebrews 6:11 to 12, "Now we desire each of you to demonstrate the same diligence for the full assurance of your hope until the end, so that you won't become lazy, but will be imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance." If these two concepts of faith and hope aren't tied together enough, let's single out Hebrews 11:1 and read it alongside verse 24 from today's passage. "Faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen." At the end of verse 24 today, "Hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees?" If it isn't painstakingly obvious through this quick brush through scripture and its definition of hope, we must recognize that faith and hope must be bound together. Later in John Piper's discussion on hope referenced earlier, he asserts that hope is faith in the future tense. And I think this is a good way to think about this. For us to hope in the return of Christ is to have complete faith in who he is, what he has done, in order to know that he will do it again. We regularly sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. In Christ alone, my hope is found." And for those of us who understand what this means, it's a glorious truth as we look forward to his return. You may be sitting here thinking, what's the point of all this? The point is that when we read a passage calling us to hope in Christ's return, we must be clear on biblical hope. As we are guided by the reality of our fallen world to place our hope in Christ, we are all in. There's no diversity in our portfolio. There's no backup plan when we are placing our hope in accordance with Scripture. Our daily actions in light of what we know to be true and our surety in what is to come must be the foundation for everything that we do. As I was preparing for this message, there were a multitude of biblical examples of this type of biblical hope. People who, without fear, placed their hope in Jesus and the promises of God in the Old Testament to their own peril. One person that I couldn't get past was the example of Noah. Noah being somebody who had been told that a flood was coming and to build the ark, spent 100 years building this ark on dry ground. Not 1 year, not 2 years, 100 years. All based on the promise of what he had been told by who he placed his hope in. His hope was in God as he preached to those around him to no avail during this time period, trying to warn them about what was to come. Hope like this is a faithful and foundational surety in what is to come. It is a fearless and unwavering daily decision to chase after Jesus and allow him to be our guide in this fallen world. If placing your hope in Jesus is not something you have done, then we pray that you will grow to know Jesus as your hope. The work that was accomplished on the cross has given us the assurance that the price for your sins has been paid if you choose to put your faith and hope in him. If you'd like to hear more about this, I will be at the back of the church after service, as well as any one of our church members would love to share this with you. And for those of us who have placed our hope in Jesus in accordance with verse 24 and 25, our hope in his return must not only be our reaction to the pains of this world, but our guide. Today, tomorrow, and every day thereafter, until we are reunited with our King and our hope turns to sight. If it helps, think about how each of us learned to drive. We were taught not to look directly at the road in front of us, or else we'd swerve all over the place. Instead, we're told to look at our destination far off in the distance in order to keep our car straight. In the same way, our hope in Jesus must be the destination that we're focused on. Our eventual being reunited with Christ should guide everything that we do in this life here on earth. We still understand the immediate dangers, and yet we can navigate with our hope in Jesus that is leading us away from this danger. So what does placing our hope in Jesus look like daily in a fallen world? Let's turn to the last section of our passage here this morning. Verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, because we do not know what to pray for as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with inexpressible groanings. And he who searches our hearts our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. In the same way that we should hope in Christ's return, in the midst of a fallen world, the Spirit helps us through knowing our hearts and intercedes for our inexpressible groanings as we turn to our Father in prayer. Before we move ahead, I want to make sure that we all understand the definition of intercession. It's not a common word that we throw around. Oxford Dictionary defines this as an intervening on behalf of another, which is a suitable definition for what we're looking at today. We at times may find seeking God difficult, and yet the Spirit is waiting in the middle to lead us to our Father. We've spoken this morning at length about our fallen world and the pains that exist therein. And as we engage with this world, it can be disheartening. This passage has just described a necessary reaction to the pains that exist as inexpressible groanings. As Christians, feeling the burdens of our sinful world and the tension in waiting for the eventual return of Christ, we must turn to the Lord in prayer. Even if we do not know what to say, we must empty our hearts before the Lord and trust that the Spirit will make sense of what we cannot put into words. In Matthew 11, we hear Jesus command his followers, "Come to me, all who labor are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I cheated a little bit this morning. I picked the ESV version for this passage intentionally because a word that should jump off the page is labor. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. We have spoken about this morning. Scripture is clear. Come to me, all who labor, and you will find rest for your souls. We know that there is not one human since the fall who has avoided the pains of labor. This was the curse on Adam and Eve, it has continued through Scripture until today. In both the highs and lows of our fallen world, resources like the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 or the Book of Psalms can be tremendous in leading the heart in times of both elation and struggle. The Psalms are full of David both rejoicing in the prophecies of the Messiah and yet to come, and then in the same book, lamenting the reality of a world in desperate need of their Savior. If you want to understand what going to the Lord in prayer, intention, and weight of a fallen world looks like, these scriptures are treasures to read through in these moments. The passage we read this morning, however, is speaking specifically to moments that happen frequently to us where we are in pain and we do not know what to say or express what we are going through. These moments can be heavy and weighty, and they should feel this way. The experience of living in a sinful world that separates us from perfect union with our Father can leave us broken and at a loss for words. Yet we have a call to action, to turn to the Lord in prayer. I'm not oblivious to the fact that this is difficult. As I read through this part of the passage, an image in my mind that sort of came forward was that moment right after stubbing your toe or slamming your hand in a door. My wife, being the caring person that she is, will ask what's wrong or if I'm okay. And I don't know if there's ever a more difficult time to formulate a clear and concise response to that question. Typically, all that comes out might be noises or grunts, and after a couple minutes, I'm able to sort of explain what's gone on. This example doesn't begin to describe the much weightier and more significant burden that we feel from the sins of this world, but what it does do is it gives us a picture of what's going on in our hearts as we experience pain and hurt. Sometimes we experience this pain and we don't know what to say or how to say it. This passage is clear, though, on what we must do in these moments, which is to turn to the Lord in prayer. In moments where we are calm and collected, this may be seemingly an easier task. However, in moments of pain and weightiness, it's not so simple. Our understanding of the role in prayer, however, in these moments, may take some of these roadblocks out of the way of us turning to God. As it states in verse 26 and 27, in the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness because we do not know what to pray for as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with inexpressible groanings. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Brothers and sisters, we are literally being told ahead of time, God already knows that there will be times where we won't know exactly what to pray. Yet our groanings are understood by the Father through the intercession of the Spirit. So our last point this morning is that we need to be willing to turn to our Father in prayer, even in moments where all we can muster is the groanings of our heart, and trust that through the Spirit, our omniscient God knows us. We can concern ourselves so much with what we are praying that we lose sight of the purpose of prayer. In Psalm 38:9, we read, "All my longings lie open before you, Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you." And in listening to Ilse read this morning, "Before a word is on my tongue, you know all about it, O Lord." In Psalm 139. A few weeks ago, we read in Mark, Jesus forgiving the sins of a paralyzed man, let down through the roof based on his faith. And right after in this passage, in response to the teachers of the law doubting his deity, we read, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things?" We can go through many more examples in scripture where the Lord is declaring that he knows the hearts of his people. So instead of seeing prayer as a way to debrief God on what he doesn't know about us, we need to start seeing it as a way to unload the weight that comes from living in a world full of sin. Instead of feeling like we need to construct a perfect prayer, we need to instead see it as a necessity to deconstruct and unload the weight of sin and the pains of labor from our hearts that will continue to be felt until the return of our King. The Lord's Prayer and many of the Psalms can be great starting points in moments where we are lacking words as they lead us through speaking truths and reminding us of who our great Savior is. But they must not replace our call to turn to the Lord with the groanings that are on our hearts. It's not to inform our omniscient God of new information, but for our sanctification as we unpack whatever is weighing us down in the spiritual battles that we are facing here on earth. So brothers and sisters, pray. If the words are readily available, say them. Whatever is on your heart, not whatever you think you need to filter or hide from God. Philippians 4, 6, verse 7 instructs us, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. As we leave here today, I want to summarize three things. If you don't leave here with anything else, I want you to at least hear these. First, we need to recognize that all of creation has felt pains of sin since the fall in the Garden of Eden, and will continue to face these until the return of Christ. Second, our understanding of this reality must daily point us to our hope that is placed in King Jesus and his eventual return to eliminate sin forever. And finally, as we live in the present time in which Jesus has yet to return, we must also turn to the Lord in prayer with our hurts and pain. Regardless if we know what to say or how to say it, in our hurtful and weighty moments, and allow the peace that comes from unloading these at his feet to allow us to continue to fight the spiritual battles that rage here on earth. As I pray and we close out with the singing of hymns, I want you to listen carefully to the words we are singing. We don't sing hymns simply to make good-sounding music. Instead, we use the word and song to praise our King and remind us of the truths contained in his scriptures. So, as we are called to hope in Christ and pray through the darkness of this world, let these songs serve as encouragement to our souls as we leave here this morning. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning in a sinful world needing a Savior. We know that you are our hope, that you are our light in the darkness, and I pray that as followers of you, we would be constantly reminded of our Savior, that you are greater than the discomforts and the pains of this world. May we be a church that makes a daily practice of reminding ourselves of our hope and spending time in prayer expressing what is on our hearts. May we be a church that is able to come alongside one another and pray for each other as we go through this life together in expectation of being reunited with you one day. I thank you for our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.